Good morning, friends. First word this morning is found in John chapter 11, where the Apostle John quotes the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, our only hope to live and to never die is found in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who raised from the dead. And so this morning, it's in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit that I say grace and peace and mercy unto you. The Lord has greeted us as we come to our time to worship this morning. Just a word, last couple of weeks we've had some music, and as we listen back, we realize that that music just simply didn't, what we're capturing on my laptop just simply does not do any justice to the music and the musicians. So we've foregone that this week and in coming weeks until we can upgrade some software and get some better quality for the video. So with that, I'm going to go from first word right into our time of prayer and our confession and our crying out to God for mercy and grace. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, it's in Jesus' name that we come to you. We thank you that you are a merciful God, that you are a God who is not only the resurrection, but you are the life. And our world today needs resurrection. We need life. And so, Father, we come before you. We come in the name of Jesus. We come in the name of the one who has had victory over the grave. We come in his resurrection power. Lord, we recognize that we are sinful and broken. We are an imperfect people in an imperfect world. That there is something about this place that has been affected by sin and brokenness, that the very ground cry out. The environment is at risk. Our souls, our personal bodies, our health, our lungs. And Lord, and during this time of COVID-19 and the coronavirus, we see this is true more than ever. No matter how strong we think we are, no matter how big or important we think we are, whether we are the future King of England or prime ministers, people are falling ill. And so, Lord, I pray that in this time we would turn our eyes to the one who is bigger, who is greater, who has power, who has already risen from the dead, who has already had victory over sin and death and hell, has already had a victory over illness and death. And so, Lord, we look to you. No matter what we bring today, no matter if it's our joys or our sorrows, if it's our fears or it's our praise, we lay it at your feet, and we pray that you would cause us by your word and your spirit to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so it's with that, Lord, that we offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices. We say, would you take us and use us in this world for your glory? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the word of the Lord. From the Gospel of John, chapter 12, starting in verse 12. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm leaves and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it had been written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feet of the Greeks, were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Dwight. Let's pray together before the word. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ, especially this Palm Sunday morning as we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Lord, you are our King, our Master. And so, Lord, as we look into your word today, we ask that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide, that you would take the truths of this word and that you would apply it to our lives so that as we come before your word, we will be shaped as your people for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Little different setup this morning. Also, we are leaving the screens that you couldn't really see that well off the video. So you just either have to be super impressed that I know everything that I say, or I'm reading it off the screen already. I don't have the scriptures memorized, so don't be that impressed if you're watching this online. But I would encourage you to go ahead and open your Bibles if you are at home listening to John chapter 12. And we'll be taking a look at a number of passages from chapter 12, verse 9, all the way through verse 26, as Dwight's already read for us. And we continue this morning in the Gospel of John. We've been studying the Gospel of John from the beginning of the year, since the new year. And we have been looking and considering the question why Christianity is on decline in our culture, especially amongst young people. Recently, there was a study late last fall by a guy named Dennis Cox, and it was entitled "Millennials Are Leaving Religion and Not Coming Back." And so we've been asking ourselves, why is that the case? Well, first thing we want to say is we don't know that they're not coming back. I don't know how Mr. Cox knows that they're not coming back, but he's proclaimed that they're leaving and not coming back. We can certainly say with certainty that they are leaving. That's undeniable. But a lot of us as young people have wandered and we have come back. So I don't want to make definitive statements about what a 23-year-old thinks today. How that's going to reflect on where they will live or how they will live or what they will believe or worship when they're 43 or 53 or 83. Nevertheless, we can say that they are leaving. So it begs the question, why? Why are millennials leaving Christianity? And there are no doubt many sociological factors that has led to this results of people leaving the church. Yes, certainly one factor is that what they have seen in the church, what they have witnessed and experienced in the church, has left them wanting. They are not satisfied with what they saw there. Now, it might be easy for those of us in the church to become defensive about that notion, and we might want to protect and say, well, we did our best, and perhaps we have. But nevertheless, the results are what the results are. You see, the North American Evangelical Church has elevated rules over relationships. We've said that you're a good Christian if you follow these rules. And we've been far less concerned about the quality of our relationships and our integrity in those relationships. Or perhaps they have witnessed the abuse that has run rampant in the church. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church. It's easy to pin the abuse problem on the Roman Catholic Church, and perhaps that they've had the largest amount, but that's maybe only because they're the largest denomination. Maybe if we focused all of the cases of abuse on the many different Protestant denominations and evangelical, North American evangelicalism, perhaps it would rival. It might be a different sort of abuse. But people, when you see abuse, nobody can look at that and not think hypocrisy. Maybe the abuse that the North American Evangelical Church has allowed is just simply covering up the abuse that happens, whether it's in homes or in the church itself or in schools or things that we would rather not talk about because it just simply makes us uncomfortable. But young people see that and they say, that doesn't work for me. And rightfully so. And then we see that the North American church too often has embraced judgment over mercy. We say we have expectations, and if you don't live up to those expectations, by golly, you're in trouble. If you don't live up to those expectations, you're not a good Christian. And yet what we see in the pages of the scripture is that when Jesus comes into contact with people who are morally broken and they are flawed and they are sinful, what we see is that he repeatedly shows them mercy. He repeatedly shows them grace. And yet too often the church has forgotten that kind of mercy. And then I call it the infection of the isms. The church has been infected by the isms, specifically materialism and individualism. And we recognize that we have religious rights as Americans, and we are far more concerned about our religious rights because they affect me than we are about following Jesus. Or materialism in the church. I remember when I was a young person, in my early mid-20s, I went on a missions trip to Mexico, went into Mexico and worked at an orphanage, and we did some building there, and we worshiped and did general ministry with the kids and for the kids. And on my way back across Texas, we have a Texan present this morning, and so I don't want to hurt her feelings as I say this. But as my way back driving across Texas after spending a week or 10 days in Mexico, I saw one massive church building after another. I saw one church building that had a copper roof on it. And I thought to myself, after just leaving an orphanage in Mexico, oh, if the children of Mexico could have had just the copper roof. If they would have taken just the money of putting a copper roof on a church in Texas and given it to an orphanage in Mexico, the world would be a better place. In short, North American evangelicalism has failed to show the credibility of biblical Christianity. So, millennials, They're not interested. They're leaving. They see the abuse and the hypocrisy. They see the materialism and the individualism. They see the rules over relationship. They see the judgment over mercy. And they say, no, thank you. And that's why we have been focusing all spring and late in the winter on a sermon series that we entitled Living the Ethos of the Logos in a Pathos World. Those are big Greek words of really the way human beings come to know anything. Those are the elements of Greek rhetoric. Ethos, logos, and pathos. The credibility, the emotion, the logic. The ethos is the credibility that we not only know something, but we know it because we've tested it and it's proven to be true. And that the pathos, that what we learn isn't just something that we have head knowledge, but it affects our heart. It changes us. It brings transformation to the human experience. It points out to us where we need to grow and how we need to change and how we need to be better. And then the logos, of course, the logic, the intellectual objective truth that stands up to the test of time and to the lies of the devil. And so we've been asking, how do we live out the ethos of the logos in a pathos world? In other words, how do we live out the credibility of the truth of Christianity in a highly emotional world? Because it's only in that, as we bring all three of those together and make, again, Christianity the picture of what it is in the Bible, that a culture is going to be interested. A culture is going to be not only attracted, but God's going to use it to attract his people, that to change them, to challenge them, to convict them, to give them hope. And we have seen that in our society, when it comes to our young people, we've hovered over them, right? They're called helicopter parents. Now, I'm not a parent, so it's easy for me to judge all of you who are. But sometimes I look and say to myself, oh, just let them go. They need to fall down so that they learn how to stand up again, right? But in our culture, we're not willing to allow that. I have a friend who is a guidance counselor in high school, and one of the biggest challenges is that she has to field all the calls from all the parents who want to make sure that their kids get past the right tests so they get into the right school. They don't care necessarily about what they learn. They want to get past the test so that they can get the right degree, so that they don't fail. And this parent who isn't just letting the child go out there and take the test, they're manipulating it. They're trying to shepherd it and guide it and hover over them in such a way that it is it's far more about the parent than it is about the child. We have protected our young people. We have said, there is nothing that I would send my child off to die for. Now, I'm not a parent, so once again, I can't judge those who are. But I would say, as a student of history, as a philosopher, as a theologian, I've thought deeply about these things. As someone who served ever so briefly in the United States Marine Corps, I would say that there are certainly things that are worth dying for, yet we live in a culture that says, I would never send my kid to die in a foreign war. Well, no one wants to do that. And most foreign wars, many, I shouldn't say most, but many throughout history, probably most, have been ill-conceived and badly fought and for bad reasons. History would correct us and give us wisdom to not do that very often whatsoever. And yet, you only have to look back to the middle of the 20th century, and we see that our grandfathers and our grandmothers were called to defeat and destroy fascism, which threatened the liberty of millions of lives around the globe. And some of them died for other people. Is there anything worth dying for? We've provided for them. We not only protect them and hover over them, but we've provided for them. We give them everything they need, everything they want. The appetites of human beings are insatiable, and when you give somebody everything that they want, They don't get to the end and then say, thanks, I've had enough. They just want more. And then we defend them. We defend them. I grew up in a time where if I would have been caught by the police officer, when I got home, whatever the cops had done to me, whatever the punishment in the civil authorities, no matter what they would have done to me, the punishment I would have received when I got home would have been far worse. But now, there's a generation that defends their child, and their child can do no wrong. After all, little Chucky Manson isn't a bad kid. He's just misunderstood. He didn't mean it. That's ludicrous. We can't even be honest about the situation of whether it's ourselves, and certainly not those that we love the most, our children. So we have declared that there is nothing worth dying for or sacrificing over. And yet, how ironic then, that when we live in a culture that says there's nothing worth dying for, we live in a culture where teen suicide is epidemic. Isn't that ironic? What does that mean, Bill? Well, it means a lot of things, and I'm not going to be reductionist and say I can tell you definitively all the many reasons that this is true, but it's at least ironic, right? It says if there's nothing worth dying, then there's really nothing worth living for. If nothing strikes me so much that I would lay down my life for it, then what am I living for anyway? Credibility and purpose is at the heart of the issue. We've raised a culture that doesn't know its purpose, that doesn't understand why it's here. And so for some of them, they simply said, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to check out. And yet, all the while, if you go to universities and college campuses around the country, what do we find? We find that college students respond powerfully to the language of revolution. In one sense, it's always been like that, right? It's the 1960s, Kent State. It's what happens in the Haight-Ashbury district of Berkeley, California. It's all of these things. The college students respond to the language of revolution. Well, what is that about? Why? Because they need purpose. Because they want a challenge, that's why. Because they know that the world is broken and they want to see it changed. And that's why, by the way, they're motivated to save the planet. Now, sure, some of them are, you know, perhaps 19 years old and have all the knowledge of science and know exactly how to do that. There might be some room for wisdom and maturity. Or some of them perhaps would be willing to put millions of people out of work and see them destroyed economically for the sake of environmental concerns and whatever the right balances are. And I'm far from an expert or capable of saying what that should be. But they care. I appreciate that they see there's a problem and they care. To see the human spirit wants, it needs, it hungers for challenge and purpose. It needs that. And when the church removed challenge and credibility, millennials lost interest. Worse yet, our culture also replaces challenge and purpose with fear. Fear of failing. fear of dying. We took away the things that fuel the human spirit and replaced it with the thing that drains the human spirit. We took away challenge and purpose and replaced it with failing, fear of failing, and fear of dying. For what is there then that is worth living? Because, by the way, dying, we're told, is one of the two things that's guaranteed, right? Death and taxes. That's it. And right now, they've even delayed taxes until July 15th. And death is getting full attention on the stage. This is exactly what we see addressed in the text today in John chapter 12, but it's in an ironic sort of way. This text pops with irony. Everywhere you look, there's another ironic twist. In the text today, irony abounds everywhere we look. But before we get there, we need to acknowledge that we're jumping ahead. Last week, we were in John chapter 6, and this week we're in John chapter 12. Well, why would we do that? Well, of course, it's Palm Sunday. And of course, then this is the start of Passion Week. And Maundy Thursday, where Jesus is on trial. And he celebrates the Passover, but then he's arrested and goes on trial. And then on Friday, Good Friday, the death of Jesus, the sentencing carried out at the cross. And then next Sunday morning, Resurrection Day. And so we had to jump ahead. We had to jump to chapter 6 up to chapter 12. And yet we say here that context is king. You have to have context when you look at the scriptures. If you don't have context, you don't really know what it's saying. It's context that gives the meaning. And so when you push the fast forward button and end up in John chapter 12, we need to catch up on the context as well. Chapter 11, which I quoted in the first word, is all about Jesus' victory over death. That's where we see Jesus perform the miracle, the sign of calling Lazarus forth out of the grave. In John chapter 11, verse 25, as I already read at first word, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Which brings us to chapter 12 and a whole lot of irony. For example, notice the irony that right out of the gate, chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. They're attracted, so people are coming. Why are they coming? Verse 9 says, not only on account of him, that is Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. So they have heard about this sign, and they say, I want to see the one who has victory over death. And so they flock to see Jesus and Lazarus. Now, they're not necessarily interested in Lazarus for the sake of Lazarus. It could have been anybody, right? If it could have been me laying in the grave that was called forth, they would have come to see me, or they would have come to see Dwight, or they would have come to see Catherine, or they would come to see Ron. They would have come to see anyone who Jesus pulled out of the grave. So it's not about Lazarus. They're not coming to worship Lazarus. They're just astonished, and they want to say to him, hey, were you really dead? Were you really in the tomb? Did you really begin to stink? Yeah, I did it. Yeah, when I woke up and I was all in the swaddling clothes, the wrapped bandages around me, and I hopped out of the tomb, I have to say, it was one of those moments where you go, "Woo! I need a bath." I was dead, but now I'm alive. So verse 10 says, so the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Now there's irony, right? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. How ironic is that? A man is raised from the dead, and the fear response is what? Let's kill him. Well, apparently, if God wants him alive, you can kill him all you want, and he's just going to raise it back up. So, death, fear, and resurrection set the context for the heart of the text today. That's the context. There's death, there's fear, and there's resurrection. And now it's in that context that we hear this. John chapter 12, verse 12 says, the next day, the very next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. You know, when a dead man raises, it's only about 6 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. When someone who lives 6 miles away from you dies and raises back to life, you hear about it. Word travels fast. Even before the internet, even before Twitter. Would have been fascinating to see what Donald Trump would have said on Twitter if he had been around about the resurrection of Lazarus. That just would have been fascinating. There's no judgment about that. It would be fascinating. Word would travel. It did travel, right? And so a large crowd comes. And as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, so they took, verse 13, it says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out meeting him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna, Lord save us. That's what they said. So here's a question. And at first it's going to sound like a distraction. Any Anglophiles here? Anyone love the history of England or all things English? How many people watch the Crown? You watch the series The Crown? Yes, it's interesting, right? I'm glad we kicked them out, but it's interesting to go back and see what we missed out on, right? There's no dysfunction in that family. Oh, there's dysfunction in every family, mine included, so we're not judging there. But for those Anglophiles, those who are just fascinated with all things British, let me ask this question. What two songs define Great Britain? Oh, I heard somebody say it. Go ahead, say it out loud. That's not Here Comes the Queen. That's Here Comes the Bride. It's God Save the Queen. Here Comes the Bride, God Saves the Queen. Well, I would say the first one. I thought it was Rule Britannia. You know that song? Rule Britannia, Britannia rule the waves. Right. That's all the singing you get from me.
Praise
God. Yeah, praise the Lord. Right? When you hear that Rule Britannia, yeah, at first you're like, wow, this is martial. This makes you feel good. And then you think, yeah, well, that did lead to imperialism around the globe, so I don't know how great it was. It's not great if you lived in India, but, they did kind of have an empire that the sun never set on the British Empire. So I'm not sure what folks in London have to do with folks in Egypt, but whatever. Rule Britannia. But then there again, okay, so there it is, right? God Save the Queen. Now, I actually went out and looked up God Save the Queen online, and there's some pretty harsh ideas in that one as well. It'd be good for all Americans to go read God Save the Queen. Because it also talks about smashing the Scots, the rebellious Scots. Well, I'm half Scottish, so I take umbrage at that notion. And it also talks about that the Queen would help everyone understand that all human beings are brothers. But then the notion that she should rule over all people is kind of in there too. So again, I take umbrage. So God Save the Queen. But, of course, God Save the Queen is not the original version. What do you think the original version is? Right, God Save the King. That's the original version, and it's easily, traded. Swap a word or two and change the king to queen and, him to her, and we're in good shape. God Save the King is what the Brits cry out throughout history. And here in Jerusalem that day, the people yelled, "Hosanna," which literally means, "Save us, O God." Now we're not crying out to God, "Save the king," but we're saying, "Save us, O God." And then they said, "Even the king of Israel." And so as Jesus comes, they see him and they proclaim, "Save us, O God, even the king of Israel," and acknowledging the power and authority of Jesus as he enters into the capital city of Israel. Wow, that's pretty powerful. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying the one who is coming is clearly coming in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is coming, representing God the Father. We know that this cheer ushering Jesus into Jerusalem was borrowed. These people didn't just make that up. If you look in your English text, it's got quotation marks around it, right? And it's an Old Testament passage, Psalm 118, verses 24 and 25 specifically. And then the crowd quotes another scripture, Zechariah 9:9. Verse 14 says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it." Here it says that Jesus found a young donkey. If you go to the Synoptic Gospels, how do the Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this? You probably remember that Jesus sends them out, right? He sends them out to find. So Jesus found, through the agency of his disciples, he sends the apostles out to find the donkey. And he sits on it. And so Jesus is the actor. He is the one. It's not that they just walked up and handed him a donkey and said, "Here, why don't you ride in on this?" No. Jesus intentionally goes to find a foal, a colt, a young donkey for his transportation. And why would he do that? So that Zechariah 9:9 would be fulfilled, where this messianic prophecy proclaims, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So did those who participated in this celebration, did they know what they were doing? Were they cognizant of it? I don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't actually say that they knew. It would be nice to think that they recognized him as the Messiah. It would be nice to recognize, they certainly recognize him as some kind of a miracle worker. After all, he raised Lazarus from the dead. So they know he's got power. And they know he's somehow connected to God, because they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So there's a recognition. But did they know that they were attributing messianic prophecies from the Old Testament to Jesus? Well, even if some did, I'm going to suggest that they didn't all. And I'm even going to suggest that most did not. And here's why. Number one, where are these people on Thursday? Where are they on Friday? Are there throngs of people cheering the majesty of Jesus as he dies on the cross? No. They've all shrunk off into the shadows, right? They're afraid. They're hiding. And so these people, if they really understood the power of who Jesus is and the power of the Messiah, they would not have just gone away. And so I'm going to suggest that they don't know. And I'm also going to suggest that they did not know they were claiming that the Messiah had come. It seems hard to believe that they did not know. And yet, look at what the text says in the very next verse. Verse 16 says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first." Well, if the people in Jerusalem understood it, who were waving the palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," if they got it, then the people who walked with Jesus were just plain stupid, because because the Bible tells us the disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So no, they didn't understand. Jesus reset recent authority and victory over death had a profound effect. It got the attention. It drew the people. The crowd, verse 17 says, that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. They didn't understand that he was the Messiah. They just knew that there was this power of life over death. And they were excited. They were amazed. And they knew that it had something to do with the power of God. But they didn't. They couldn't have given you some kind of a understanding of the dual nature of Christ, who is fully God and fully man, that he is in the incarnation of the eternal God. They couldn't have told you. No, of course not. Verse 18 says, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So they're just chasing the miracle. Jesus' victory over death rightfully grabbed the attention of everyone. Of course it did. Had I been there, it would have grabbed my attention too. I'm not saying that they're just shallow human beings that overlook the Messiah and the Savior. That's the natural human response when we see victory over death. It's exciting. We're living in it right now. When we hear how people come back from the brink of this coronavirus, and they were almost dead, and then they gave them this medicine, and that person got better, we're like, wow, that's amazing. That's awesome. And of course it is. That's the natural reaction that people have. And no one was unaffected. No one. From the masses who just said, wow, that's cool, I want to see more of that, to the most powerful. Verse 19 says, so the Pharisees said to one another, right? This is the ruling religious rulers. These are the people who are the most pious in the society. These are the people who are the experts in the law. These are the most conservative fundamentalists. They take seriously the scriptures in every way. And in verse 19, it says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And so they look, and they don't see victory over death. They see threat to their spiritual power. They don't see hope come to a grieving family. They see someone threatening their spiritual power. So no one was unaffected. You either worshiped him or you feared him. You either were shocked at his sign or you were concerned about what it was going to mean for you. But everyone had an opinion. Now, are you ready for a bit more irony? Here's just a little bit more irony. Verse 19 says, look, the world has gone after him. And then verse 20, it says, now among those who went up to worship at the feet were some Greeks. Why is that funny? Why is that funny, Bill? Because what the Pharisees are concerned about, that absolutely is true. The concerns of the Pharisees were well founded because the whole world was going after him. The whole world would hear about him. The whole world would be affected by the signs that he performed. And most certainly, the whole world would be shaped by his victory over death. Verse 21 says, so these, meaning the Greeks, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. That doesn't actually sound like a question, but I guess it's a request. right? They ask of him. So Philip went and told his friend Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went together and told Jesus. Verse 23 says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's what it says. Now, wait a second. Here come Philip and Andrew, and they say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, there's some Greeks that would like to meet you. Jesus' response to them is, sure, that's fine. I can squeeze them in at 3:30 for about 25 minutes. No, that's not what he said. No, thank you. I don't care to talk to the Greeks. Did they bring, you know, baklava? That would be helpful. Who can say no to baklava? I personally can't. It's one of my quests. When I travel around the globe, I want to eat baklava in every country in the world. That's not how Jesus answers the request. They come and say, Jesus, there's some Greeks that want to talk to you. And Jesus says to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what does A have to do with B? So often, people are going one way, and Jesus says, no, we're going that way. Your questions are coming at me this way, but we're going to redirect those, and we're going to send them that way. You want to talk about this, but I want to talk about what really matters. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Of course, those two phrases, the hour and the Son of Man, are huge in understanding, a deep theological understanding in the Gospel of John. Throughout the Gospel of John, you may remember when his first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana, Jesus' mother comes to him and says, hey, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with me? And then what does he say? My hour has not yet come. And there are several places along the way up to chapter 12 where Jesus says, the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. In here, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man, of course, we've seen is this Old Testament quote of the one who comes, the one who is a messianic term, one that represents the Messiah, comes before God, the Ancient of Days. He stands astride the earth. He is given dominion and authority for judgment. That's who the Son of Man is in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew understanding. And so for the Jews of that day, when they hear that the Son of Man will be glorified, they can't help but to hear Jesus say that he is the Messiah. And here it comes. Here comes the crescendo. We started with Lazarus in the grave and the weeping sisters and mourning and sending for the Lord, and he comes and he raises them up, right? And there he calls them up, him out of the grave, and there is death, and then there is resurrection, and then we expect the victory and the celebration, and there's a feast, and there are people coming, and they want to know, and they are celebrating Jesus. And here comes the crescendo. You know it's coming, and it's going to be proclamation to the world. Even the Greeks have come and want to meet Jesus. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? No, there's no crescendo here. This is not the ultimate victory. This is not coming in on the white horse. This is not slaying the enemies of Israel. This is not pushing the Romans off the street and throwing them out of the temple. It's not taking Herod's temple back and sanctifying it, turning it into the spiritual place that it once was under Solomon. No. Jesus says the hour has come for glorification. But of course, what is glorification? What is his glorification? And here's more irony. The crescendo doesn't lead to him being enthroned as king over all creation, but rather glorification begins with his death. What? How? Why? Because if we don't experience death, we can't ever experience the ultimate victory. Jesus, would you please, please explain this to us? And Jesus said in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Ah, there it is. Glorification merely begins with death. It culminates in resurrection and ascension. The time has come, the hour has arrived for the Son of Man to be glorified, for him to die, for him to raise from the dead, and for him to be ascended to the Father. So let me ask you, do you want life and fruitfulness? That's our purpose, right? That's our challenge. Not that we just lived here 20 years and, you know, whatever. Actually, 20, that's a pretty long time. I think I'm just quoting the Gettysburg Address there. But, you know, we can live a long life, and then what happens? We die. Or, in the midst of COVID-19, maybe we don't live a long life. Maybe we just die. Do you want life? Yes. Here's a better question. Do you want fruitfulness in that life? Do you want purpose? Do you want meaning? Do you want challenge? Do you want the human spirit, which was created in the image of God, to live and to live life abundantly? If the answer is yes, then Jesus says, then you too must die. The grain of wheat must go in the ground, and it must die so that it will live, so that it will be fruitful. And then verse 25 says, whoever loves his life loses it, Jesus said. And whoever hates his life in this world, in this place, in the cosmos, in the physical world, if you hate your life in this world, that doesn't mean you hate your life, but you just simply recognize, I mean, Jesus uses love and hate and dark and light. He uses these contrasts that are opposite and extreme and hyperbolic, and they grab our attention. And he's saying, if you're trying to hang on to the life in this world, what are you going to hang on to? And you can only hang on to it for so long. And when you get really old, even if you're a billionaire, all they can do is take your brain and freeze it. And hopefully one day they'll invent something that can bring your brain back to life and give you a new body. You hang on to life, you lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You turn your back on the mere physical things of this world and cling to the things that are true and spiritual and eternal. And in those things, because of the work of Jesus, you will have eternal life. And then Jesus said in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Well, that sounds okay. He's just raised a guy from the dead and come in through the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and people have cried out to him. And sure, he's talking about death again, but I'll follow him. He's got victory over death. I'll follow him. Where is he going? Of course, we know what they didn't know. He's going to the cross. What's the triumphal entry on Sunday is a complete, utter abandonment on Wednesday. And it's mocking and scorn and derision and hatred on Friday. And it's despair on Saturday. He's going to the cross. And he's going there for service. He's going there to serve out my sentence and serve out your sentence. He's going there to die. Before you can have eternal life, you must pass through death. It's only after we've had victory over death that we really have victory. Victory in this world is meaningless if you haven't overcome death. It's at least only temporal victory. And then Jesus closes by saying this, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's a strange ending. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. How do we receive honor from God? We receive it through Jesus. Through the work of Jesus, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, as our identity is seen in who Christ Jesus is, then that and that alone do we understand what life is actually all about. So what is this triumphal entry about? Is it about triumph? Is it about his victory, his great signs, his miracles? Or is this about death? Death? Or is triumph over death? Well, what matters most? If triumph mattered most, then death is a problem. If victory matters the most in your life, if you've got to win and you've got to be successful, then you've got a problem. Because at the end, even if you've won your whole life, if you've never lost, you probably cheated, but if you never lost because you cheated, you still got a problem. You still have an enemy, and it's the great equalizer. Death awaits us all. But Jesus redefines both triumph and death. Death. Jesus redefines what it looks like to die because he lived, because he rose again and he lives. He redefines what triumph looks like because even in his victory, he embraces death so that true triumph would be experienced for his people. It's what one of the church fathers, one of the reformers, John Calvin, said, we ought to remember Christ's design, which was that he came to Jerusalem of his own accord. They didn't force him on the donkey. He went out and he found it. That's what the Bible says. Jesus came there intentionally. He wasn't an accidental Messiah. Calvin continues, to offer himself, he comes of his own accord to offer himself to die. For it was necessary that his death should be voluntary, because the wrath of God could be appeased only by a sacrifice of obedience. Praise be to God. Jesus redefines victory. He says, I'm going to embrace death because I am going to pay the sacrifice so that the wrath of the Father is appeased by my obedience, and then I'll give that victory to my children. So what's the problem? The problem is this, we still face death. And we know it this week more than ever. More people died yesterday in New York than the day before. The numbers are still going up. We not still face death, we still fear death. There's not one of us, I don't care if you got the no fear bumper sticker or not. When you're laying in a hospital bed and they say, we're going to have to intubate you, that's a fearful thought. Or if it's your wife, or if it's your husband, or if it's your son, or if it's your mother, it's a fearful thought. We still need ultimate victory over death. We live in a world that faces death, that fears death, and still needs a solution to death. And that's because we're guilty. Human beings are guilty. None of us are perfect. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us People say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. Are you really? Don't compare yourself to me. Compare yourself to the one who is ultimately holy, who is absolutely perfect. If you want to compare yourself to me, yeah, the whole world's a pretty good guy. If you compare yourself to Stalin or Hitler or Mao or you know, some tin cup right-wing dictator from Chile or Argentina, yeah, you're a great guy. Okay, stop comparing yourself to mass murderers. Are you selfish? Do you protect your own lies? Are you self-deceived? We're guilty. But God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sin. To have victory, to go to death for our sake and have victory over death, so that he would shed his grace on us. And that he would call us then out of a heart of gratitude to follow him, to worship him, to serve him. You want to be part of me? You've got to follow me. You want to be my servant? Follow me. And so it's out of a heart of gratitude for that that we serve the Lord. Jesus passed through death and had victory so that we might believe and have eternal life. That's what he came to do. So when we face fear and focus on the one who has given us victory, we have discovered our purpose for living. When we look fear in the face and we say, yep, one day I'm going to close my eyes for the last time on this planet. It's going to happen. I will look it in the face, but I know that that is not the end for me. Because for the believer, for the one who is in Christ, the one who believes in Jesus, there is no death, there's only movement. So when our loved ones close their eyes in death, we know that's not the end for them, and it's not the end for us. And it's in that that we really discover our purpose for living. It's only then that we really understand why we're here. And our purpose is to point to the hope that is in Christ. Our purpose is to point to the power of resurrection. Not just the power of resurrection for eternal life. That, yes, absolutely. But the victory that can happen in this broken world because of the resurrection power of Jesus. Because Jesus says, not only did he raise from the dead and ascend into heaven, but he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, that he would shape the way we think and the way we behave, the way we respond. He said, the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit will dwell in you, and it'll bear fruit, and you'll have love, peace, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Guess what? I don't have those things in who I naturally am. I have fear. I have the opposite of those things. I have selfishness. I am impatient. On the way here today, somebody pulled up right in front of me. There's no one on the road. Why did you pull out in front of me? I'm naturally impatient. But because of the resurrection power of Jesus, I can just take a deep breath and say, Lord, that guy needs to get there before I do, for whatever reason. Let the spirit of patience bubble up from within me, because that's not who I naturally am. I need the resurrection power and the victory of Jesus. And we can live that way. And when we live that way, that is a proclamation to the world. It's not normal. It's weird. It's not normal. And it's not by our power. It's by his power. So it's not even for our glory. We can't go, I'm really good at this Christian life thing. No. You're not. The power of God is really good at this Christian life thing. I'm really good at lust. I'm really good at lying. I'm really good at sneaking around and shirking and being irresponsible. That's what I'm good at. But because of the resurrection power of Jesus and the Spirit that lives in me, there is victory and there is hope and there is restoration and there is renewal and there is reformation. There is renewing. And Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where are you going? Even if you get there, what about death? Where are you going? Will you follow Jesus? Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your love for us, your mercy and your grace. Lord, thank you that you not only had victory over death, but that you redefined death so that when we die to ourselves, then we can live. When we die and find the resurrection power through Jesus Christ, then we can live forever. We can face our physical death in this world without fear and with great confidence. And we can know that eternity is held in the palm of God for his people. And in that, we can live out our purpose. With that, we can take on the challenge to live in a broken world that's imperfect, where we're still struggling to make sense of it all. And yet, God will be praised. Lord, thank you for your love. May you take this truth and apply it to our lives this day, that we might be transformed by your goodness and your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we go, I want to give you last word from John chapter 20, where John writes and says, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen, and go in peace.